Praise the Lord. Well, we're back to old school today. We will not have no scriptures on the board. Like I said, we're still working on this, these graphics and stuff like that. We'll get them soon. So we are back to old school, reading our Bible. Again, we are continuing on our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a challenging book. It's been a challenging book for me, just going through it, living through it. Well, what I want to do today is, so let me explain a little bit. I'm going to start in the third chapter of Genesis, and then we'll go right to Ecclesiastes. So let me come down here with you, go to Genesis 3, and then we'll go to Ecclesiastes 5, if I may. So, let's start in the third chapter of Genesis. We should be familiar with these scriptures. We should know exactly. We've probably read them so many times. So let's read them again. Let's muse on them, and let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree from the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now we know God never told her to touch it, but she just threw that in there. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Just one quick word before we go to Ecclesiastes. They were not satisfied with what God had given them. Right? Amen? Okay. Go to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, starting with the eighth verse. And I will read to, I think, 17 right now. "If you see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." It's an allusion to Genesis 3. "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage of their own is except to look on. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. What is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer." You know, last week this is a long section here, and it's a difficult section, but it's a section I think that once we come to realize what it's saying, I think it will be a great encouragement to all of us and a challenge. Not only an encouragement, but a challenge, Leroy, and we'll be challenged, I believe, by the text. Now, last week, we spoke about the proper conduct in worship. Remember, we spoke about how we should enter the house of God, and our words should be few, and we should be reverent before the Lord. And it was a teaching moment for Kohelet. He was in his teaching moment at that time, and he instructed us about the difference between true and false worship. Today he's back to observations. He's back to Kathy. He's an observer, and we need to be like that. And what I want to ask you today, and me first, is we need to be good thinkers as we think through this text. And that's, I think that what I want to do as a pastor, as a fellow elder to all our congregation is I want us, let me say this right. We need to think more through the scriptures. We need to navigate through the scriptures. We are living in times that we are told by God's word that this is nothing new under the sun, that God knows exactly what's happening at all times. And we need to think, we need to be better thinking Christians, me first. And this text here is going to make us think, it's going to make us navigate through life, because that's what Kohelet wants to do. He wants to show us the difference between life under the sun and life, in our case, in Christ. That would be in our case. Now, Somalia, South Sudan, North Korea, and Syria are perceived to be the most corrupt countries in the world. According to Transparency International latest annual review, with tax season right around the corner, and we know there is tax season right around the corner, you know, in Somalia, there's no tax system at all. It is non-existent, and most businesses operate in the informal sector and thus go untaxed. The government lacks the capacity both to collect taxes and to control the country's territory, parts of which are under the rule of rebel groups. This has allowed rebel leaders and warlords to establish their unique tax collection, a system, in other words, it's from traders and businessmen. They operate in areas under control. So there's these warlords and these people in these areas that they tax the people. The government don't have the manpower to tax anybody. With that being said, in this musing, as we look at Ecclesiastes, it's basically saying, depicting, it is what it is. The writer of Ecclesiastes depicts it is what it is. Basically, there is corruption in the province, or better, corruption in the government. Now we may say to ourselves, you know, we know that, but we don't really know what goes on in the government because we're not in the government. So we don't really know the inner workings, but here the Bible is telling us that there's corruption in the province or in the government. And the province helps us to realize that this is probably written during the Babylonian captivity. And then we'll get to that in a second. Now, verse 8. Now I want you to listen. You can't make this up in a bet. Now, look at verse 8. It says, these powerful bureaucrats are exploiting the helpless, just like Kohelet mentioned earlier. Where justice should be found, what's found? Wickedness prevails, right? And what's important to note that this corrupt wickedness is protected by other corruptors. I mean, it's a, look what it says. It says here that one official watches over another official, and a higher official watches over them. They all watch their own back. They all watch their own back. And they all want a piece of the pie, and they're protecting their political agendas. Is that not the way it is today? I mean, this is amazing. They're kind of protecting each other. They conspire at the expense of others, using their positions, their political and economic power as leverage over others. They're playing political parlor games, if you will. Man, the Word of God is living and active. And it speaks today just as it did then. And we look at the and again, I don't want to get on any horses here, but I want to be true to the text. This is what the text is saying. This is what the text is saying. They conspire at the expense of others. In fact, they are actually robbing the private sector, just as a thief robs his victims through physical violence, so corrupt government officials rob the poor through the perversion of what? Justice. They pervert justice. This should make us be skeptical, especially of most of our politicians, not all. But not only in Kohelet's day, not only here, not only here, not only here, not only here, but also for us. Because most politicians, they want power, and once they get it, once they hit the, what's the power throttle? Washington. Once they get into that power throttle, they don't want to give it up. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to give it up. It's enticing. It's inducing. And anybody that gets into that type of scheme or frame of mind, they will do anything to keep it. And this is what, and they're being watched by their own people, their own official, or their own people behind them. And I want to mention this. This is a misrepresentation of justice. What's the source of political power today? Washington, D.C., is it not? I mean, that's the political power of today. It's Washington, D.C. And I want to just talk. When someone enters the world of politics, the aroma of power is intoxicating when people get a taste of it. They want to keep it at all costs. The more influence one gets, the more influence one party gets, integrity takes a back seat. It takes a back seat. And manipulation comes forward. So I want to, this is what this text is showing us. Because at the end of the day, power what? Corrupts. 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 And here we have a 5th century text or a writing in the 5th century as the Babylonians are in control. And here the writer is looking at things and telling you that power corrupts. Now, inbreeding, is anybody in familiar, Rachel, with the term inbreeding? It's a term that dictates its dislike for outsiders. That's where you get these good old boy networks. They don't want no outsiders. No outsiders. It's protected at all costs like it was then as it is now. And we see that here in this text. And at the end of the... Here's the theological ramification. Because if we're just dealing under the sun, brethren, sisters, if we're dealing under the sun, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But I want you to give you the theological ramification. At the end of the day, this power, this earthly power, will not stand. Will not stand. Whether it was the government then that was in place at the time of the writing of Ecclesiastes, and I mentioned that. Who was in power in the Babylonian captivity? Who was in power? Babylon. Were they not? Did they hold that power that long? No. Who came after them? The Medes and the Persians. Did they hold that power that long? No. Who came after them? The Roman government. Did they hold that power that long? So don't think we are all that in a bag of chips here in the United States. Because we may not hold that power that long. And eventually we will not hold that power that long when the Lord splits the skies and comes back for his people. So this is the ramification that Kohelet is looking at here. In God's eyes, it's all sinking sand. Because at the end of the day, there's only one kingdom that will have no end. And that's the musings here that Kohelet is looking at. Now, verse 9 is a tough verse. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, there's many translations of this verse, but let's look at the context. It basically could mean, although oppression abounds from these political leaders, they oppress, and officials are one doing the oppressing. Yet the benefit, now watch this, the benefits of the land should be shared by all members of society, right? I mean, let's go here for a second. In fact, the king's responsibility is to preserve this right, but unfortunately stays neutral and looks the other way because he has a love for money. So he knows what should be done, but he doesn't do it because look at the following verse. Look at the following verse. It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied. Now, this is not far removed from us from today. In places we expect to find righteousness, what do we find? Corruption. In places we find justice, we don't find justice. Remembering we live in a corrupt world. Why do we live in a corrupt world? Why? Sin, greed. But all of it comes under the rubric of sin. Because of sin, we are a corrupt people. Now, listen. There's some musings today or some thinking that. Listen, let me just say it out loud. We are born sinners. We are born destined to hell. It's only by God's grace, only by His Spirit, that we can actually see what many people today don't see. Listen, when I'm reading this text, I am getting convicted because it is showing us that really, if we live under the sun, and this world is all we have, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And I'm telling you, I challenge me first. This is nothing to play around with. When I'm reading this text, I'm like, I feel like I'm in this world that Kohelet is trying to show me. And I'm saying, man, we are a flower quickly fading. Here today, gone tomorrow. And if we are not right with God in Christ, we're in trouble. Serious trouble. And we are under the rubric, and I don't charge me, Gene, on this. We are under the rubric of corrupt government and corrupt politicians, and they're only telling us what we want to hear. But this Bible tells the truth, and there's a lot of things in this word we don't want to hear. And this is the question here, and this is Kohelet's problem. We live in a vicious cycle, a dog-eat-dog world. The more power one has, and the more one seems to prosper, the more he wants. Listen, we know this. And Kohelet is saying, this is vanity. Who had more money than Kohelet? Let's just say that, and I believe this is right, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking back on the life of Solomon. Looking back on his life and showing that, and we know that Solomon had everything. There wasn't nothing he did not have. And at the end of the day, he was corrupt by God, that was God's king. But you know that he was teetering on the edge, was he not, Mary? I mean, his money and his lifestyle, kept him teetering on the edge. So I think if most scholars are right, that this is a reflection back on that, we can delve into this and look at this. What did Abraham say? I think about this because we got to think about our forefathers. We got to think about Abraham. Abraham said that his ultimate goal was that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is of God. My question is to me, do we long for that today, Pastor Steve? Do we long for a city whose builder and maker is of God? Because according to the song, Miss Ashley, we are a flower quickly fading. Here today, gone tomorrow. And you know, Larry, this time goes fast. And we want to make sure that we are right in the things of God. It's not, when Luther says, listen, if you're gonna sin hard, don't soft stroke this stuff. This is a sin. When I look at this text, Kathy, it's serious. It's serious for me. It's serious for you. and we don't get challenged enough today. But here, the writer of Ecclesiastes is challenging us. And what's the problem? What is the problem here? Greed. Greediness. That's the problem. CC, two CCs, where are you? It's greed. That's the thing. It's all greed. And there's no limit to greed. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is what? He says it's vanity. Basically, greed is a bottomless pit which exhausts the person in an endless effort to satisfy the need without ever reaching that goal. I mean, listen, you know it. You people get their first 100,000, they want another 100. There's no satisfaction. It's a bottomless pit. We know that. We know that it's a bottomless pit. And here, with the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, there's no end to greed. It doesn't end. Nobody says, well, oh, okay, I'm going to get $50,000 and that's it. No. No, it doesn't work like that. We know that. We know that. And here, this is just basic stuff. Paul said the love of money is the what? Root of all evil. Good. See how the text, this could be where Paul could have drawn his conclusions from, comparing these thoughts with the corrupt Roman government. So we think about this stuff. Now, when one's finances increase, what happens? Their appetites increase. Right, Ben? I mean, when somebody gets rich and more money, their appetites agree. They increase. Look at verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? I mean, their worldly power gets to their head. And again, there's no satisfaction. Just like Adam and Eve, their God-given provision was not enough. We live in a land of plenty, don't we? There was a song like that, wasn't there, Rachel? Down Under or something. We live in a land of plenty or something. But even ourselves have been so blessed. Are we not a blessed people? I mean, are we not blessed? We live in a land of plenty. Do you know the... Okay, now watch this. Now think about this. Everybody's going to be able to eat lunch this afternoon, right? Everybody's, maybe some people thinking about lunch right now. But and that's okay. But at the end of the day, do you know that there's 20 million people are on the brink of famine in this world? 20 million people. 20 million people. And the thing is that we think that we have everything. And because of the sin in this world and stuff, Ben, can you believe Harlem? 20 million people are on the brink of famine. And we're going to go eat these big lunches. Who's going to go out? Don't charge me. I'm the first one to run through a dish of pasta when I'm done. I asked Rachel this morning, the first thing I'm thinking about, I'm going over my sermon. I said, Rachel, you want to make some pasta today? You know where my mind goes, Nikki. After I spoke to Nikki on the phone this morning. Appetites, they increase like, I mean, Adam and Eve, just think about this. Notice what Eve said. She says, the Lord says, not only can we not eat it, but we can't touch it. Did the Lord tell us she couldn't touch it? No. But that's us. We want what we don't have. And people say, no, I'm content. Well, listen, I wish they would have put you in the garden then. You'd have saved us a lot of trouble. See? None of us are exempt. You know, I mean, and we know it in our hearts. We know it. We get this, we want more. And I don't even want to tell you about the phone deal me and Rachel have been talking about with my brother wanting to get me another phone and all that. And it's just that because we just want more. And the sting in the tail, according to Seow, is your gain only lasts as long. See, I love this. He says, this is a tough verse, but so what is the advantage to their own is except to look on. In other words, whatever you have is only going to be good until you die. You can't take it with you. And they're probably going to fight over it anyway. It don't matter what you put in your will, you're gone. In fact, they can't wait for you to go. Well, yeah, okay. I'll leave it there. And I love that verse. It says, you know, what's the advantage only except to look on? It's only, well, once they're gone, it's over. Because what's the great equalizer? Death. Death. You can't listen. Who's smart? Listen, we have a lot of smart guys. Man, I watched these guys put in these computers. I mean, I was, and you talk about brains. I mean, they were just way over my head. And I mean, between Chief and all of them. But at the end of the day, if you are not a Christian, can you tell me what happens? Get the smartest guys in the world. Can they tell you what happens after you die? No. How do they know? They haven't been there. And if you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, if the only way that we know what's going to happen after we die, how? What the Word of God says. And this is important. So it doesn't matter how many degrees, what do you got? At the end of the day, I want to meet the person that's under the sun to tell me what's going to happen after I die. They don't have an answer. There's no answer. They don't have it. Unless you are a Christian, what tells you, Jan, what's going to happen after you die? What does the Bible say? And then, or, separate the what? The sheep from the goats. So, as we look at this, there's eternity at stake. And this is what Kohelet is saying. So, listen, death is the great equalizer. And I want you to put this in your watch pocket for a second, if you can. It says the rich man can never sleep. Why? He's always worried about his money. Ah, but the poor laborer sleeps like a baby, because his life is not consumed with these temporary riches and the worries that follow them. See how it picks up to this point. Kohelet has already spoken about those who are rich and are never satisfied. And what he concludes is that enjoy it for the moment, man, because it's going to go. And it's quick. The life is quick. It's quick. And you might say, man, I can't wait till this pastor gets out of Ecclesiastes. The problem is this speaks to our society today largely. Not even small. I mean, this is gigantic. And you've got to understand, these world powers at that time, Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Roman government, what fueled everything they did? Money, economic strength. They wanted money. Don't think we are so high and mighty. We can be taken down at any time. So, and this is just the way it is. Verse 13, Kohelet calls this next dilemma a sickening tragedy. When one hoards his wealth and being so used to specific lifestyle, then what happens? What happens? Death! A misfortune! You lose your money in the stock market. Whatever. I mean, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It's sinking sand. And when you look at this, you say to yourself, man, this is because the writer of the God, the Holy Spirit, knows everything. It don't matter if this is written in the 5th century, whenever it was. The bottom line is, it's alive today. It's alive today. And really, like I've said a million times, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. Now look at verse 13. Here he's got all this money. Some misfortune happens. This hurts him drastically. And then what happens? He can't take care of his children. Can't take care of his family. No provision. Why? Because what does our earlier chapter say? Rachel, him. Time and change could happen to anybody. You don't know. I mean, you can leave here today you just don't know. It's like the fish in a net. And the thing is, what I like about the book of Ecclesiastes more than anything, Larry, deacons, elders, members, churchgoers, is that it gives you perspective. It gives you godly, biblical perspective. And we need it. Because there's so many other perspectives out there. So many other thoughts and processes and ways that, you know, get rich quick. And there's many roads to salvation. And no, the Bible gives you biblical perspective. That's what we need over any other perspective in the world. And because we are being, what do they say, Miss Marilyn? Pushed around by every wave of doctrine, every new idea that comes, every new nuance. They want to grab you along. They want to take you. But at the end of the day, there's only one truth, and that's the Word of God. And if we are not, listen, I want to tell you, I beg you. I mean, I would get on my knees. I don't want to wrinkle my pants. But I beg you, if you're faking in the game, man, don't play with this stuff. Don't play around. This is not, this is the big leagues, man. This is the major leagues. Don't play around with this. The Bible says, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to what? Then forgive you of your sins. So, you know, this is, you know, when you look at this, this is serious stuff, and this is obviously spoken by here, God the Holy Spirit. Whoever wrote it, we know the Holy Spirit was behind it. Misfortune happens, a bad investment. He's now empty-handed. His legacy, his family in dire jeopardy. Oh, the tangled web we weave in this temporal lifestyle. In fact, Warren Buffett, you know who that guy is? He says this, worldly thinking, a very rich person should leave his kids enough to do anything, but not enough to do nothing. And then so what? Then time and chance happens, then what? Where's that advice get you? Even though it's pretty sound advice, I guess. I got in there, what happens to your gold then? Job depicts, I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. In verses 15 and 17, we see the same sentiment. Basically, naked coming into the world, naked going out. Mainly, we are, listen, you know who we are? Here. Don't charge me. We're dead men walking. That's who we are. We're dead men walking. That's who, Harry? I mean, really? We're dead men walking. I mean, then from the minute we're born, we're dying. I mean, but Ben, are we not dead men walking? I mean, it's and you think about this, and I'm saying to myself, man, this guy, and you know, I got to deal with this guy every day. I mean, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and basically, we are dead men walking. Hugo depicts the term in darkness. Is better in verses 15 through 17, is better translated in want. Again, like Adam and Eve, we are never satisfied. Come on, guys. Are we never satisfied? I mean, think about it. I mean, how many times, listen, who loves food in here? Harlan, you didn't raise your hand. Cece, you love food? Yeah, of course you do. Do we ever, I mean, when we eat, I mean, you ever notice, you know what you got to eat in sweatpants so you don't know when you're full, right? I mean, we eat so, Rachel, look, come on, we eat so much. I mean, Ben, we never leave the table hungry, never, because we're just morte vivant, and you know, that's just a glutton in Italian. I mean, and it's just the way the world is. And Adam and Eve were the same. But here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing. Worldly power is not exact. from the church. And I want you to hear this. I want this, you're thinking about lunch and all the food I just mentioned. We'll be there in a half hour. We must remember that there's a curse on this earth. And we must war against sin. Because it's crouching at the door. Right? Dr. Al Mohler reported that since 1998, roughly 380 Southern Baptist church leaders and volunteers have faced allegations of sexual misconduct. That includes those who were convicted, credibly accused, and successfully sued, and those who confessed or resigned. More of them worked in Texas than any other state. They left behind more than 700 victims, many of them shunned by their churches, left to themselves to rebuild their lives. Some were urged to forgive their abusers or to get abortions. This is what we've become. Is this what we become? About 220 offenders have been convicted or took plea deals and dozens of cases are pending. There were pastors, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, and church volunteers. Is this what we become? We are not exempt from the power of sin. This is why, you know, I say to, and Rachel hears me in this ranting and raving, I say to myself, man, there's so much influence in this world. So much influence. And you get statistics like that, and you say, Sonny, man, what the heck? You know why? Because there's sin in the camp. There's always been sin in the camp. From the days of Achan, from the days there was sin in the camp with Adam and Eve. Well, they're not. So Dan, we're exempt? No, we're not. It's challenging. It's challenging to me first. And I want to read. So here's all this bad news, but it's not bad news. It's true. And sometimes truth, the truth hurts. Yes. Thank you, Larry. The truth, it hurts. 18 and 20. 18, I was going to tell Ashley, put it up. She can't put it up. 18 through 20. I love Kohelet, man, because he's a deep thinker. So he sees all this. He's got everybody all depressed out. But true. It's true. It's not. And here's what he says in 18. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. Listen, if you're eating lunch today, it is a gift from God. I mean, for he will not often, listen, if you're in the things of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. Are you thanking the Lord for everything in this world today, from the minute you wake up until the minute you go to sleep? Because then you won't be preoccupied with all this craziness. Up to this point in the text, God's name has been absent, depicting that Kohelet has viewed things under the sun and depicts all his vanity. In a broader sense, Sal depicts that what Kohelet had previously laid out are two different kinds of mindsets where fulfillment cannot be found in either case. Right? In 8 and 12, the people are never satisfied in what they have. They're trying to acquire more, right? And then in 13 to 17, those who hoard what they have, they can't even enjoy it. But in contrast to that, Kohelet sees what is good in verse 18. is to enjoy life despite the labor. So what is it doing? It's putting things in perspective. It's putting things in perspective. Enjoy what we have. Enjoy the wonderful things God has given us. Don't look to get more. Be thankful for what you have. And this is me first. I am telling you. I am greedy in my heart. And I want to repent of that before the congregation that I serve and before the God that I serve. And we are just a greedy people. Bartholomew depicts, this gives us a godly perspective on life. Even though there's toil, there's joy, because we look at it all as gift. It's all a gift. Every breath that you take, every dollar you spend, every morsel of food you eat is a gift. Every child you bring into this world, every relationship that you have is all gift. And you deserve none of it. Me first. None of it. And Kohelet is he's a deep thinker, and we don't think enough. And here, God keeps us preoccupied with joy when we look at things as gift. See how he nails this by saying, if we think so much about our life in the future, now hear this, I want to repeat this, please, hear. I don't say many smart things, and maybe this ain't that smart, but listen to this. In fact, I didn't even say it, see how I said it, so I came to take the credit for it. If we think so much about our life in the future, we'll never accept and acknowledge the pleasures of the moment. Isn't that true, Kathy? Rachel? I'm so thinking about tomorrow. Let's close. Go to Revelation 14. No, Ashley, you can't go there. You got to open your Bible today. That's not a bad thing, right? Remember I told you to keep that one? Let me find it if I can. Let me keep that here. Remember I told you to keep that one? I got it in italics. I probably won't fall. Oh, there it is. Remember I says that the rich man can never sleep? But the poor laborer sleeps like a baby. Remember I told you I keep that in your watch pocket? Just let me read Revelation. Let me start in the 9th verse. I want to go to the 13th. Listen, I don't charge me on this, especially you scholars. I'm not going to exegete this whole text. I just want to bring out a point. So don't charge me. If you want to go listen to the book of Revelation, we spent 40 weeks on it. We kind of exegeted the text there. But this, I just want to make a point, if I may. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. Just a quick point. I can't exegete it. My time is gone. But I got a little something I want to read. But here's the deal. I mentioned to keep that verse in your watch pocket. The rich man who was trusting in his riches never sleeps. Here's a picture of eternal judgment depicted by those who find no rest. How many times have we kept up at night? And I'm not saying don't be bad stewards. We got to worry about paying our bills and stuff. But man, this is a stark picture Johnson depicts that the physical torment is also representative of having no rest, relentless restlessness, which permeates the whole person. They have no rest night and day. On the other hand, I said the poor laborer sleeps like a baby because his life is not consumed with riches. So here God's people will have eternal rest who are not consumed with worldly influences. They'll have eternal rest from their weary labors because they were God-centered. They were not exempt from labor, but their perspective was vastly different. As we close this section of Ecclesiastes, I want to encourage you to have a biblical mindset. This, I'm going to close with this poem. Eddie, E-T-T-Y, Hillerson, she was a woman. She was in a Nazi concentration camp in Holland, awaiting to die in 1943. And she addressed God. Waiting to die in a Nazi concentration camp. You have made me so rich, O God. Please let me share out your beauty with open hands. My life has become an uninterrupted dialogue with you, O God, one great dialogue. Sometimes when I stand in some corner of the camp, my feet planted on your earth, my eyes raised towards your heaven, tears sometimes run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude. At night, too, when I lie in my bed and rest in you, O God, tears of gratitude run down my face. And that is my prayer. I have been terribly tired for several days, but that, too, will pass. Things come and go in a deeper rhythm, and people must be taught to listen to it. It is the most important thing we have to learn in this life. I'm not challenging you, O God. My life is one great dialogue with you. I may never become the great artist I would really like to be, but I'm already secure in God. Sometimes I try my hand at turning out small profundities and uncertain short stories, but I always end up with just one single word, God. And that says everything. There's no need for anything more. And all my creative powers are translated into inner dialogues with you. The beat of my heart has grown deeper, more active, and yet more peaceful. And it is as if I were all the time storing up inner riches. You've got to be kidding me. Here, Devon. Let's stay.